You know, one of the great examples of anyone standing on the great promises of God has to be a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Now, I know that's a little unusual name. That's not the name that you give to your children in today's world, or names that you might even find prevalent in our society today. But the name Epaphroditus is a name that is mentioned in the book of Philippians, the second chapter. And his name truly is significant tonight, and that's the reason we find it, by the way, emblazoned upon the Word of God. And in the book of Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 25 all the way through verse 30, we learn that Epaphroditus is interesting because of a number of things. Interesting because he was a servant of God and he had learned to become a person of the towel. Epaphroditus was one who served the Apostle Paul, Philippians 2 and verse 25. Now, if you remember from history about Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus became extremely ill. And in his illness, he was not so much concerned about himself as he was the Philippian church and as he was the Apostle Paul. He was concerned about the church because he knew that they were concerned about him. You know, I have been at the bedside of a lot of folks through the years who were suffering with various maladies. And sometimes they would say to me, you know, I'm so concerned about the church. And those folks who are concerned about the church are people who have learned to be concerned because they know that the church is concerned about them. Paul goes on to tell us in this particular chapter in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that Epaphroditus actually suffered a great deal. And in the book of Philippians 2 and verse 30, the Bible says, and Paul speaking writes and says, because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his own life to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, the phrase here that Paul uses in the original language, not regarding his life, actually is a gambling term or a phrase that you might use if you were a gambler in those days. It means to recklessly expose oneself to danger. You know, there are a lot of us that are willing to serve God as long as we don't actually put ourselves in danger. In gambling, that terminology really meant to risk everything on one roll of the dice. And that's exactly what Epaphroditus was doing. Around 250 A.D., as a matter of fact, about a little over 200 years after the establishment of the church in A.D. 33, a group of early Christians around ancient Carthage called themselves, believe it or not, the Gamblers. And they named themselves after Epaphroditus. And these people went into Carthage. Actually, they went there for one purpose. They had had and experienced a horrible plague, much like what we have seen going on in the regions of Africa with Ebola. And what these people did, they were not going there because they were trying to aid medically to these people, but because so many of them died that they, as God's children, had gone there showing their respect for the dead and would actually bury them. And I'm told that at that particular time in Carthage, that bodies were stacked upon bodies about 6 feet. Now, can you imagine? But these people named themselves after Epaphroditus. They carried the dead outside the city and they buried them. They risked their own lives to serve the citizens of Carthage. And by the way, Carthage was not a Christian city, but they went there as children of God to risk their lives to serve people who even hated Christianity. But these people possessed the spirit of Epaphroditus. But Epaphroditus learned it from his Lord. And that's where we learn it today. In the 13th chapter of the book of John, there's a very unusual story. And by the way, it's recorded only here in the book of John. It's interesting. All the details that we have that we're going to share with you tonight. They were dining, that is Jesus and the disciples. And after the meal was over, Jesus does something very interesting. The disciples had not seen prior to. It was so overwhelming that it astounded them what Jesus did at this point. And it was a lesson, no doubt, that Epaphroditus had heard about. He wasn't there when Jesus did it. But Jesus girded himself with a towel after supper. And he began to wash and bathe the dirty feet of the disciples. You know, when people are willing to pick up the towel, it teaches you a lot about their character. And you'll know what I mean by that in a moment. Washing feet during the days of Jesus was actually a task that was reserved for Gentiles, not Jews. Even Jewish servants could not compel other Jews to wash their feet or their master's feet. It was a task that was reserved for Gentile slaves. Sometimes family members would wash one another's feet. I remember growing up, my father was a farmer. And as a young boy, my father would often ask me to wash his feet. And I would take a basin and I would carry it into where he was. And I would wash, bathe, clean, and dry his feet. I never really considered it a task. It was something that I knew he desired. I didn't have to be asked. It was something I did. I wish you were here tonight where I could wash them again. Jesus, in this story, takes the place of a slave before his disciples. He willingly humbled himself to meet the need in the lives of these men. Now, there's some things about this story that you may not have ever considered. Jesus washed the feet of these disciples without having to be asked to do so. You know, a lot of times when we are called upon, or sometimes if someone twists our arm, or maybe someone using whatever measure of persuasion they might be able to employ, we will agree to do whatever the task is at hand. Jesus was not asked to wash the disciples' dirty feet. But Jesus knew they were dirty. In fact, the apostles must have been in a state of shock. Because they knew, according to verse 6 and also verse 8, that it was a breach of hospitality to fail to wash the feet of any guest coming to your home. Luke 7. In reality, the disciples should have been falling over one another as to who was going to have the privilege to be able to wash the feet of Jesus. But apparently they were all waiting for someone to wash theirs. Isn't that the way it is in life? It's kind of like we're waiting to be served instead of wanting to serve. Jesus served without having to be asked. Jesus served with no expectation of reward. In today's world, that spirit of volunteerism, and I'm afraid it is carried over even into the church, very few possess a spirit of volunteerism. What can I do? And even when we're asked, sometimes we have all kinds of excuses why we can't do it. And in this story, I think it's interesting that no one even ever said thank you to Jesus. Not one. He did what he did because he wanted to. Jesus always served others with a willing heart. No one ever had to twist his arm. No one ever had to persuade Jesus, for he voluntarily took the place of a Gentile slave and served his men. And in reality, Jesus served those who did not deserve to be served. Think about it. Now, Jesus, being omniscient, obviously knew all the events that were about to transpire. He washed the feet of Simon Peter. But before the night would end, Jesus would know that those feet of Peter would stand at the Roman fire and deny Jesus three times. He washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. His feet had already carried him to the Jewish leaders where he had bargained for the life of Christ for just a few pieces of silver. And before the night would end, those same feet would carry him back to the Jews where he would completely abandon Jesus to his enemies. Factually speaking, Jesus washed the feet of the other 10 disciples as well. But before the night would end, they would all run in fear. Jesus knew they were going to do that, but he served them. Anyway, when verse 5 says that Jesus began to wash and to wipe the feet of the disciples, those two verbs, and they are verbs there, they are in a tense that speaks of a continual washing and drying and wiping until the job was done. He didn't start a task and stop in the middle and say, well, you know, this is just too much for me, but he stayed with it until the job was completed. And when Jesus carried the burden of the lost on his heart, these men here are worried about trivial and mundane matters. Because if you look in Luke chapter 22, the Bible tells us that, you know what they were arguing about? I mean, Jesus is getting to meet with his physical demise, his death upon the cross, to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. He is going to die. He's already told Peter that. Peter said, Lord, we'll not let that happen. And you know what they're arguing about? And isn't it so true of the church today? They were arguing with one another about who is the greatest in the church. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus used that opportunity to teach them what real servitude is. And he mentioned five things, I think. And I think these five things are so significant that I wanted to share them with you tonight. I think from our Lord we learn what Christ did is that we must be willing to humble ourselves, to do whatever is necessary to serve other people. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore God hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth. Someone has to do the grunt work in the church. And Jesus was teaching the disciples that they're not above it. We must learn to be willing to humble ourselves and do whatever the task is at hand. And we must learn to serve according to what Jesus said here without having to be asked. That's a big one, folks. It is. And you know, when I talk to preachers today, there's so few where they are who are willing to serve without being asked. What needs to be done? What can I do? Thirdly, we must learn to serve others willingly with no thought of reward. You know, the spirit is so prevalent in today's world. What will I get out of it if I do it? You listen to people talk when they seek employment. Well, what are the benefits? What will you give me if I serve? Jesus, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, talked about being praised of God more than seeking the praise of men. Let me ask you a question tonight. Whose praise had you rather have, the praise of men or the praise of God? But fourthly, you and I must learn to serve those who are selfish, and even those who refuse to serve. That's a tough call. We're willing to serve others as long as turnabout is fair play. But if Jesus taught anything at all, he bathed the disciples' feet and didn't ask for anything in return. And even when they never, not one, even said, "Thank you, Jesus." But number five, you know what? We need to be teaching our children and our grandchildren what it means to serve. I was so proud of our young people today. Out in the activity building. And Ben and Carrie. Not just because they provided a meal for the widows and widowers. But they served it. And they cleaned up afterward. Their arms didn't have to be twisted. They didn't have to be prodded and pushed and pulled. But they serve as a great lesson to those of us in the church. We need to encourage our young people even more to serve. We have a lot of people in this church who serve without great recognition, and that's a wonderful thing. And in reality, that's the way we ought to serve, isn't it? Jesus says when you do it to be seen of men, you have your reward. And so the disciples and even Epaphroditus learned a lot from the labor of Jesus. He knew what it was to really be a Christian. But he learned something else. He learned it from the lordship of Christ, secondly. For when you read verses 12 through 17, you come to an acute awareness that Jesus is the Lord. And even if the Lord would stoop to bathe the dirty, filthy disciples' feet, then we're not above our Lord. For didn't Jesus say that the disciple is not above his master? But everyone that is perfect will be, the scripture said, as his master. Luke 6 and verse 40. When we humble ourselves and assume the position of a slave before others, we demonstrate what true Christ-likeness actually is. When we do, God is glorified, and He will honor our service in His way for His glory. For James chapter 4 says that God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace, listen to that, unto the humble. And I'm going to tell you something, based upon verse 17 of that text, serving others is a recipe for genuine joy. It is. Doesn't it make you feel good when you do something for other people? I saw the look on the faces of those young people this morning. And Dale and I were so proud, because it was a great joy for them to do what they were doing. It was. They didn't lament the fact that they gathered up here to do what they did. Epaphroditus learned from the labor of Jesus, but he also learned from his lordship, but then last of all, he learned from his love. His love explains everything he did for us. His love is explained in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor, that we might be made rich through him, even in our poverty, we might be made rich." His love for us explains it all when you really stop to think about it. From Bethlehem to Calvary, throughout his life, Jesus exhibited the very epitome of holiness and purity and servitude and humility. And just as love compelled Jesus to serve, shouldn't our love for God and for one another compel us to do the same? And I'm going to tell you something. When we really love as Jesus loved, and I think the Bible certainly teaches that, then God is pleased. When we put the needs of others above our own, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, then we've become Christians. It says, "Let no man seek his own, but every other man's wealth." True love manifested itself in the heart of Epaphroditus. True love lays everything on the line for the glory of God and for the good of others. That's why the book of Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40 reads this way, that a lawyer came to Jesus asking him and tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." He said, "This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Epaphroditus learned these lessons early on in his life as a Christian. That's why he served Paul and he served the church. He gave himself fully to God. And he serves as a tremendous example for all of us, doesn't he? He does. One night at 11:30 p.m., an older African-American woman was standing on the side of an Alabama highway trying to endure a lashing storm. Maybe some of you have been in similar situations. Her car had broken down, and she was desperately in need of a ride. She was soaking wet. She decided to flag down the next car. And a young white man stopped to help her, generally unheard of back there in those 1960s. Racial wars were rampant. And the man put the woman in his car and took her safely and then helped her get assistance and put her in a taxi cab. She seemed to be in a big hurry. She wrote down his address and thanked him and drove away. 7 days went by and a knock came at the man's door. To his surprise, a giant console, color television, was delivered to his home. A special note was attached that read, "Thank you so much for assisting me on the highway the other night. The rain drenched not only my clothes, but my spirit. Then you came along. And because of you, I was able to make it to my dying husband's bedside just before he passed away. God bless you for helping me and for unselfishly serving others." You know, what we do for other people is noticed by heaven itself. For if you remember in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, when Jesus talks about those who would be summoned before the throne of God to give an account for how they lived at the judgment scene, our judgment was based by and large upon what Christ said concerning what we do for others. Jesus said, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you came and you ministered unto me." And they said, "Lord, when did we see you in such a fashion and minister to you?" And Jesus said, "Because you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting life." I hope that God will impress upon our minds this beautiful spirit of Epaphroditus, because I really believe his character and certainly the traits that we find so prevalent in his life are worthy of emulation in our own. I hope tonight, if you're a Christian and you know you haven't really been practicing what we've been talking about tonight, you perhaps maybe have been living for self and not really thinking about other people. I hope tonight that you'll understand what it really means to be a Christian. If you really want to find out, go back and read the story of Epaphroditus, for therein you will find it in Philippians chapter 2. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you can make your calling and your election sure by coming to acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord, and through a baptism into water, being raised out of that water, and then beginning to live the life that Epaphroditus lived. We have the hope of heaven. I don't know how long Epaphroditus lived after this story takes place, but I know one thing. I'm persuaded this man was ready for heaven. And the question tonight is, are you? While we stand and while we sing.